Good to see everybody that can be out with us. As I announced on Sunday, we're not going to do the reading in Corinthians tonight because we have several of our would-be readers that are gone, more than even I expected at the time. We have several that are traveling, but we're very thankful for everybody who is with us tonight. I was having a difficult time deciding on what to teach on tonight because in my personal studies at home, they've all been dedicated in preparation for Corinthians or in the process of Acts, which we're going through, or in some studies in Hebrews that I'm doing with some of the brethren. And so all three of those areas are kind of off the table, if you will. And I was planning on doing Corinthians tonight, but we're not. So we have the sermon for us as we have on the board, Summoning the Funeral Director. And I hope you'll understand why we've titled it that way. We're going to be teaching out of the book of Exodus. We've spent some time in Exodus recently. There's a couple things in tonight's study that will be maybe familiar to you. I'm told we learn through repetition, so a little bit of overlap is okay, but I hope there'll be some points for us to consider in the life of Moses. If you have your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 3. Look at Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 7, and we're going to read down through verse 10. Brother Mark, would you read that for us?
And the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, and the Pezites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.
This is the burning bush passage, and God is meeting with Moses for the first time. If you recall, Moses is about 80 years old. When he was 40 years old, he tried to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage, but the people rejected him. And so he went out into the wilderness. He left there, and he's gone for about 40 years guarding some sheep. And while he's out one day, the Lord appears in this burning bush and declares himself to Moses and tells him basically his game plan, that he's going to send Moses back to Israel and he's going to enact the deliverance that has been awaited for a long time. He's been listening to his people cry out. They're asking for deliverance, and so he's going to answer that. And he's going to send them into the land of Canaan, where they will inherit that for a possession. Now, in the book of Genesis, there was a time when God promised to Abraham that he was going to give his descendants the promised land of Canaan, and he was going to drive out the Canaanites and the Jebusites, all these nations that are mentioned here in Exodus 3, but he's going to delay doing that for quite some time. There's a couple reasons for that. First of all, he wants to make the descendants of Abraham numerous and to build the nation of Israel, if you will. But two, he's going to wait and delay the conquering of the promised land because the time of the Gentiles was not yet ripe, is how it's described as. In other words, their wickedness was not yet complete, and judgment day is not yet ready to arrive. But whenever Israel goes in and conquers the land, it will be a judgment day type of a scene. And so he's summoning Moses, and he's sending him to be the deliverer. Where's my page here? I got something out of order here. Sorry about that. It's interesting how God decides he's going to send, how he's going to deliver Israel. Though he's known for a long time he's going to do it, he could have done it by any means that he wanted to. God could have just struck Pharaoh dead. He could have simply allowed Israel to walk out without ever having asked for Pharaoh and have punished Pharaoh in the process. He could have done it in a number of ways, but he decided to do it by sending a messenger to them to lead them on the Exodus. He chose Moses, and there are several things about that that's quite unique and important for us to understand. There's in the Bible what's called an archetype. I'm spelling that right. We talk often of types and antitypes. There's a third term that goes along with those two terms. It's called an archetype. In other words, an archetype is the very first type. And there are many types that look back to it. And there are it is also pointing forward later on to the antitype. What I mean by this is Moses is considered an archetype. He was the prophet of all the prophets. There's a lot of things that we learn about the office, the work, the role of a prophet by looking at the life of Moses. And there were many other prophets or types who came afterward that were like Moses but were never as great as Moses. However, when Jesus comes one day, he is not only like Moses, he's the only prophet that's ever been that was greater than Moses. And so you have three concepts here. You have Moses being the type by which all the other prophets are measured until you get to Jesus and you realize that even the greatest of the prophets could not amount to who Jesus was. By choosing Moses and establishing and teaching us about the work of a prophet, there are several things that we get to learn. First of all, we learn about the role of a prophet and how they are called. Every time in the Bible that a prophet is appointed, he is called by God. And also, we're learning some things about Christ who will come later down the road. Now, whenever we look at this scene of Moses being called, it sounds like, or it seems like at first reading, that he begins to make excuses for why he shouldn't be the man for the job. I don't think that's what's going on. I want to take a little time to look at that this evening. At first, he's not making excuses. Now, when we get into chapter 4, he does start making excuses there, but in chapter 3, he's not really making excuses. Notice, if you will, chapter 3 and verse 11. There the Bible says, "But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God's just declared to Moses, "I've chosen you, you're going to lead the Exodus." And Moses says, "Well, who am I to do this? Why is it that you have chosen me?" That's not really an excuse. It's actually a fair question that all the prophets would ask. All the prophets after Moses, whenever they were selected to be God's mouthpiece, they would ask a very similar question: "Who am I? Why have you called me?" And that's a statement of humility and also a recognition that they were unworthy in their minds to be the messenger of God. I think about in Isaiah chapter 6, whenever God commissions Isaiah to be his spokesperson, on that occasion, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He says, I'm not worthy to be this mouthpiece. I'm not worthy to be your prophet. And yet God has chosen him for the task. You think about Amos. In Amos chapter 7, verse 15, the Bible says, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel." When Amos is called, Amos is saying, "Look, I don't have any background in this. I don't know why the Lord's called me. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet." In other words, I didn't grow up in a prophet's household. I know nothing about doing the work of a prophet. All I am is I'm a sheep breeder and a shepherd out in the woods. And so how is it that I can fulfill this job? When Moses asked the question of God, "Who am I that you should send me?" he's speaking in humility. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 of Moses, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Though Moses was one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history, though he was the greatest prophet that all other prophets typified until Christ, he was also noted as being the most humble man on the face of the earth. And when he asks the question, who am I? He's not making excuses right there. He's expressing his humility and saying, who am I? Why have you chosen me to be your spokesperson? Now listen to God's reply in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Moses says, who am I? Here's God's answer to him. He says, so he said to him, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Who am I? Here's two answers. The first one is, you are the one who God is with. You are the one that God has sent. So keep that in mind. It's not just you, Moses. You are going with God. And number two, he's saying that Moses is to be a living prophecy. Now, what do I mean by that? Notice he says, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. He's saying, okay, here's what's going to happen. I am sending you forth, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you a sign that I am with you. What's the sign? Well, you're going to bring them out of Egypt. What happens after you've brought them out of Egypt? You're going to bring them to Mount Sinai. And at Sinai, I will give the law to you. What God is doing here is he's setting up a prophetic test, if you will. He's giving a near-term fulfillment so that once it has been accomplished very shortly, it's kind of like a down payment on another prophecy down the road. He's saying, Moses, I'm going to be with you and you're going to be a sign and you're going to lead the Exodus. And once I've proven to the world who I am through the Exodus, I will also continue to fulfill other promises to the nation by giving them the law at Sinai. So if you can get them out of Egypt, you're guaranteed it's a down payment, if you will, on the promise that I'm going to make the covenant with them at Sinai on that holy mountain. Moses, in turn, asked a question in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Here's what's going to happen. When I get there and I say that God sent me, they're going to ask, well, what's God's name? Now, that seems like an odd question. But there were a lot of things tied up within the name of God. You know, used to, names had meaning behind them, and names were chosen because of the meaning that was there. Savannah told me last night, she said, do you know what the name George means? I said, yeah, it means farmer. She says, yeah, I never knew that. I said, yeah, that's why Dad don't like his name. He says, I'm not a farmer. That means nothing. I don't even have history of farmers in my family. What's the point of that? Again, in this country, we don't put a lot of emphasis on the meaning behind the name, but they did in that time. A name meant something. It told you about the person. And so when Moses is asking, what is your name? He's asking, how am I to describe you to Israel? What is it that Israel should know about you? It's one thing to know that there is a God. It's another thing to know experientially who God is. And so God gives him a name. The Bible says, verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. There's three parts to this statement that God offers in reply. He says, I am who I am. In other words, I simply am God. I don't change. You can't change me. I am what I've always been, and I always will be what I currently am. I am God. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is all-powerful. He's almighty. All that is tied up within the concept of just the declaration of His name. I am who I am. But secondly, when you go to them, you say, I am has sent you. What he's saying there is when you go and you speak my name, speak it in an authoritative manner as your backing. In other words, I'm not just a prophet. I'm the prophet of I am. I am the prophet of Yahweh. That's quite a statement to be made. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, you see prophets constantly saying, thus saith the Lord, thus says God. That originates here with Moses. He's saying, Yahweh, the I Am, has sent me, and I am His servant to you. Then he says, thirdly, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. When you talk about the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those are the three patriarchs of promise. Through those three men, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is the very foundation of Israel's heritage. And what he's saying is, the God who's made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers, the God that's always been and has promised to bless the world through the nation of Israel, that God is making Himself known to His people, and He is going to begin fulfilling His covenant promises to them. Now, the name Yahweh, which is translated I Am, that's the covenant name of God. All throughout the Old Testament, you see references to Yahweh. When we get to the New Testament, the only time we find references to Yahweh is when Jesus is speaking of Yahweh in the covenantal sense, and He's making those applications to Himself. Yahweh entered into a special covenant relationship with Israel. He had special promises that He had made to them. And when He declares His name to them, He's saying, I am going to be your exclusive covenant God and pour out these blessings on you, and this is my servant Moses. Okay? Moses replies with a good question. And again, this is not an excuse. This is a legitimate question from a prophet. He says, suppose they won't believe. What happens if I get over there and nobody believes that you've sent me? Nobody believes that I'm your messenger. What am I supposed to say then? He has good reason for asking that question, because about 40 years ago, he was sent by the Spirit to his people, and he killed the Egyptian taskmaster because he was beating and killing an Israelite. And Moses at that time was ready to deliver Israel. But the Bible says in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's sermon, that Israel rejected Moses on that occasion. And so Moses fled into the wilderness because why? Because he'd been rejected. On that occasion, Moses had gone to his people and said, I'll deliver you. And they said, we don't want you. So Moses is back in the same situation. He says, okay, God, you're going to send me to Israel, but maybe they're going to say, we don't believe you. We're not going to trust you. We're not going to follow you. What am I supposed to do if that happens? You know, that's also a legitimate question for all of us. Nobody wants to go and preach to a group of people who hates them and does not want to listen to them without having any proof that what you're saying is true and backed by God. So God's going to give Moses some demonstration of his authority by giving him some miraculous signs. Now, the term sign is what God refers to in this passage, is what He's going to give Moses. And a sign always points to something. Okay? A sign always points to something. And that should remind you, when you hear of a sign and it's pointing you to something, a miracle is always pointing you to a message. If you don't have a message, you don't have a miracle. Because whenever God worked miracles, He was giving a message, and the miracle was a demonstration or a proof of that message. Okay, there's going to be three signs that God gives Moses to give to the children of Israel. Suppose they don't listen to me. Suppose they don't believe me. What am I supposed to do? Well, I'm going to give you some signs. Here's the signs that we're going to give you. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, think about this little sequence of events here. God calls attention to the rod that's in his hand. He says, what is that? What do you got in your hand? He says, well, this is a rod. Okay, cast it down. He casts it down. It becomes this serpent. Then he's told to pick it back up, and it becomes a staff back in his hand. Then later in chapter 4 and verse 20, notice what the Bible says. Then Moses took his wife and his son and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Rods back in that time, the walking sticks, they weren't just for walking, they were a sign of authority. It's kind of like your driver's license. If you go to somebody and they say, who are you? And say, well, my name's Nathan. Well, show me your driver's license. I need some proof that you are who you claim to be. That's his proof, his rod. Show them your rod. Give them your rod. An example of this is later on in the Bible, earlier in Genesis chapter, I think it's about 45, Judah saw this woman who looked like a prostitute. He thought it was a prostitute. And so he hired her for the night, and he slept with her, but in the morning time he didn't have any money to pay her. And she says, okay, let me just have your staff, your rod. And whenever your servants come up with the money, they can send it back to me and I'll give you your rod back. Well, he says, okay. So he goes away, he sends the servants back with money, but she's gone. She kept the rod. That was important because Judah finds out that he finds out that his daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant and she's not married. He'd given Tamar to a couple of his sons, but they died off, and now she don't have a husband, but all of a sudden she's pregnant. So she must have committed fornication, and she deserves to die. So he goes, and he's going to execute her, and he says, okay, the game's up, you're pregnant. And she says, well, hold on a second, I have this rod, you see. And she brings out his rod, and he realizes that he's the father of the child. She brought out his driver's license, and he couldn't deny that he was the father. And he finds himself in a lot of trouble, if you will. Okay? A rod is a symbol of authority. So he says to Moses, this rod isn't going to be just any rod. This is going to be one of your signs that you have authority. So whenever Moses goes into Egypt and he starts working all kinds of miracles, oftentimes you'll see that he takes the rod in his hand and he performs the miracle with a rod. Or Aaron takes the rod and Aaron performs the miracles with the rod. The rod was a sign of authority, and it's going to be a big boost in proving not only to Egypt, but especially to the Israelites, that he's operating on behalf of God. So that's the first sign, the rod of God. Number two, you have this scene of the leprous hand. In verses 6 through 9 of Exodus 4, he says, I want you to take your hand and put it inside your cloak and pull it out. And he pulls it out, and it's eat up with leprosy. Now, that's a pretty amazing trick, unless your hand stays that way. So he says, okay, put it back in your cloak and pull it back out, and there's no leprosy anymore. He said, this is proof. This is a sign. What's that sign teaching you? What's that sign meant to convince Israel? God has the power over life and death, over sickness and health. Now, this sign, the leper's hand, is only demonstrated to Israel. Whenever he first arrives, they ask, how do we know that you have authority? So he shows them the rod, and then he shows them the leper's hand to show that God has the power to heal and to curse. Whenever he goes before Pharaoh, he shows Pharaoh the rod, but he doesn't show him the hand. God's going to demonstrate his ability to heal and to curse, but he's going to do it in a much more dramatic way with Egypt. He's going to do it with sending lice, sending boils, and sending other curses upon their very being and health. There's a third one that's given, and this is where we get the title of our sermon from. Look at Exodus chapter 4 and verse 9. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Okay, this is a similar sign to what Moses and Aaron worked before Pharaoh, but it's a little different. This is a sign specifically to Israel. And you have to understand some of the background of Egypt in order to understand what's going on here. The Egyptian false priest who served before their false gods, whenever a person died, they would stand by the river and they would take some of the river water in a pot, and they would pour it out on dry land to symbolize the spirit of the person going back into the world from which it came. When I read about that and I hear about that, I think about the concept of reincarnation, right? People say, okay, you died and your spirit goes back and it becomes part of nature. That's kind of how the Egyptians believe. Your spirit's going to die, it's going to go and become part of nature. And so they had this ceremony where they're pouring out the water on the dry land to symbolize that spirit going back into nature. That's what the priest would do at a funeral. Now what Moses does is he acts in the same way. He takes the water in a pot and he pours it out on dry land, but as he pours it out, it becomes blood. This isn't the symbol of life, this was the symbol of death. And what he is doing on that occasion is he is acting as a funeral director for Egypt. And he's saying, God has sent me here with his staff, with the power to heal and to curse, and he has sent me to notify Egypt that it's death coming their way. The land is going to die as God brings his nation to life. That's a powerful scene and powerful imagery there. Who am I? Why would you choose me? I've chosen you so that you can be my spokesperson. What's your name? I am who I am. Tell the people I am has sent you. I am the covenant God of Israel. What if they don't believe? Show them the rod. Show them your hand. Perform the office of a funeral director and show them that death is coming upon the nation of Egypt. Now, having received all those instructions, now Moses starts to give some excuses. Chapter 4, verse 10. Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. No, you need to find somebody else here because I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. What does Moses mean by this? Have you ever wondered about that? What does he mean when he says that he's slow of speech and slow of tongue? Well, notice God's reply in verse 11 and 12. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. God's reply is, look, Moses, I make people. I give them the ability to talk, to see, and to hear. Your ability to talk is the least of my concerns right now. Go in confidence, knowing that I will teach you what you should say. It's not a matter of a miracle needs to be worked. He's saying, I will teach you. Moses needs instruction. I believe what Moses is basically saying when he said, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue, he's saying that I'm not a good politician. I'm not a young man. I don't think quick. I'm not quick on my feet. I don't have quick replies. I don't have powerful oratory skills anymore. I'm an old man. I'm 80 years old, and I've been out here in the wilderness shepherding sheep for 40 years. And God says, look, I can speak through whomever I want to. I will teach you what you need to know. That should be the end of the discussion. But it goes on. He offers his second objection, verse 13. But he said, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Okay, I realize you're going to work signs. I realize that you can teach me everything I need to know, but I just don't want to do it. Find somebody else. It doesn't have to be me. Find somebody else. Notice how God reacts on this occasion. He's kind of upset on this occasion. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. God gets upset and he says, look, I'm not asking, I'm telling. And you're going to do this. I've already sent for Aaron. Apparently, he's already made previous arrangements for Aaron. This tells us Aaron was always in the plan of God. He says, I've sent for Aaron. Aaron is coming out here to meet you in this place, and he is going to be able to speak on your behalf, and we're going to set up a relationship here. Whatever you tell Aaron to speak, that he shall speak. Whatever you tell Aaron to do, that he will do. He will be a prophet to you, and you shall be to him as God. So the relationship that Moses holds with God, being God's prophet, that relationship is going to be demonstrated in how Aaron works for Moses. Whatever God wants done, he'll tell Moses, and then Moses will act on behalf of God, and he will speak it to Aaron, and Aaron will perform the sign. Okay? This shows that Moses was in a very unique position. He's not just a prophet, a messenger. He is acting on God's behalf. He is acting as God, and he himself has a prophet. Remember the antitype? The one like Jesus? What's Jesus going to do? He's going to act as God, and he's going to have himself prophets, and he will send out his prophets to speak on his behalf. And when he does that, he's not acting as a lone ranger, so to speak. He's acting as God has directed him to act. He is acting with the authority that comes from being with God and actually being God himself. Okay? So you look back about what we've talked about tonight, and there's you could draw a number of applications. Maybe you can think of some. You could think of one application, excuses don't excuse. Moses tries to make some excuses, and God finally just says, nope, this is how it's going to be. I'm not asking, I'm telling you. I think sometimes we need to reflect on that. A lot of times we can try to make excuses for why we're not qualified to do something, why we feel like we haven't been doing something that maybe we could have been. We try to excuse ourselves, but the fact is there's a commandment that's given, there are requirements made, and excuses don't excuse at the end of the day. Number two, you need to take confidence that you're standing with God. Moses says, who am I? And God says, you're the one that goes for me. A lot of times we could ask the question, who am I, when we go about preaching the gospel? Well, we should be the one who goes with God, the one who has the message of God in His holy word. Number three, when Moses speaks, he is to speak what? As the message of God. Peter would later say, if anybody speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. When you speak, speak the message that God has sent you to speak. Number four, when you are rejected, I think that's one of the things that we struggle with as Christians. If I go out here and I talk to my neighbor, they may reject me. If I talk to my coworkers, they may reject me. They may not like me. They may not want to talk to me. That's the same struggle Moses is having. He says, God, what if they don't listen to me? What are you supposed to do? Speak the message that I've spoken, but you also have to have the assurance that God is giving that whether people receive you or not, God stands with you. And at the end of the day, that's all that really matters. Does God stand with you? And then another application, there could be many more. The miracles that God gave were demonstrations of who He was, and they backed the message that He sent with them. That's a very important concept. When people start talking about miracles, they want to see a miracle today. What they're saying is, God hasn't sufficiently revealed Himself to us. God hasn't spoken enough. He hasn't given us enough of a message, and so we need something more. Yet there are no more miracles. There are no signs coming because God has spoken in His finality. Okay? For just a brief moment before we're done, I want you to go now to the New Testament, to John chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. Jesus is speaking. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. This could be better rendered. If I bear witness of myself alone, do not believe me. Moses needed authoritative proof that he was the messenger of God. And what Jesus is saying on this occasion is, I'm no better than Moses. I'm no better than any other man. Don't just listen to me because I say I'm something. Where's the proof? How can I prove that I am who I claim to be? And so he's going to give several proofs here. Notice verse 32. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He says, okay, let me call up my first witness, John the Baptist. Now, why is he doing that? The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 21, all believed John to be a prophet sent from God. In fact, on that occasion, the Pharisees and the scribes come, they said, Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? How can you prove to us you have the authority of God? He says, well, let me ask you about John the Baptist. Where'd he get his authority from? And they were afraid to answer that question because everybody recognized that John the Baptist was a prophet from God. And so Jesus is saying, first and foremost, my first witness, I'll call it, my first proof is John and the message that he was speaking. Listen to John. But that's not all that I have. I have something more than just another prophet. Number two, notice what he says in verse 35. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. What do you think about this? He was what? He's a burning and a shining lamp that you are very interested in paying attention to for a little while. This reminds you of the scene of Moses up on the mountain in the burning bush. He sees this bush and he is shocked by it. It grabs his attention and he wants to go over and look at it and he begins listening to it. What? John the Baptist shows up out in the wilderness and he is like a burning lamp. He's like he came out of nowhere and everybody's just kind of shocked. They recognize it. They see. They turn over and they approach and they begin listening to it. Only they're different than Moses. They listen for a time and later they would reject his message. But verse 36 notes, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So the second proof that he gives is that God has sent me. Well, how am I going to prove that God sent me? The works that he's given. That's the same formula that Moses followed. Okay. Who am I? You're the one that I'm going to send for. Well, how can I prove that I'm your messenger? Here's your signs. When Jesus came working his signs and his miracles, that was proof that he was who he claimed to be. Notice the very next verse. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his words, abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. What he is referring to there, he's saying, I've been with God. Now you haven't seen God, you haven't even seen his form. That refers you back to Exodus 33 and 34 where Moses was up on the mountain and he saw the form. He wanted to see God himself and God says, no, you can't do that. I'm not going to let you see me. I'll let you see my back and I will declare my name to you. And when he came down off the mountain, the people believed Moses. Jesus is saying, I'm greater than Moses. I've been in heaven, and I've seen him, and I got my message directly from him, and now I'm declaring him to you, but you won't believe me, even though I have greater authority and backing than Moses. Verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think they have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus' ultimate proof, if you will, was Scripture. Think about that. The very last one that he brings up, his biggest weapon, if you will, is Scripture. If you would listen to the Scriptures, they point you to me. I want to close by going back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I want you to realize Jesus is drawing two of his arguments from John 5 out of Deuteronomy 18, where Moses, the great prophet, is speaking. Notice what the Bible says, verse 17. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. What's he saying? He's saying, one day I want to raise up a prophet like you from the midst of Israel, and I'll put my words in his mouth and he'll speak to them. That's a prophecy about Christ. There were a lot of prophets who came who were like Moses, but there was never a prophet who was greater than Moses. Jesus was the prophet of all prophets. And the scriptures were pointing this. Look down at verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not happen or come to pass, that is one thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Here's how you will know the prophet when he gets here. He will tell you things that are going to come to pass. If they don't happen, it's not my prophet. If they do happen, that's my man. Jesus made several predictions in his lifetime of events that people saw happen while he was alive, but he also gave some predictions before he died of future events that would solidify his work, such as in Matthew 24, the destruction of Jerusalem. He was the prophet like no other prophet. Moses was a great prophet. He was commissioned by God. It was a special mission. And there was none. There was no man ever that was like Moses as far as being a prophet. But Jesus came, the one to whom Moses pointed, the great prophet, and he was the fulfillment of everything that Moses ever anticipated being. As Moses came and he established his authority and led Israel out of Egyptian bondage, so Christ came and established his authority and led the whole world out of the bondage of sin, if they're willing to follow him, if they're willing to cross the sea with him and go on to possess the land of promise. Appreciate your attention this evening. If there's someone here tonight, everybody that is here of an accountable age is a member of the church, but if there's someone here tonight who would like to make a confession or have the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, we'd be happy to assist you in that. Why don't you come while we stand and sing this song?